And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Most of us are familiar with the first announcement of Christmas in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, how the angel Gabriel came to Mary and said, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." But did you know that the very first announcement of Christmas was not in a gospel, nor was it even in the great prophecies of Isaiah or Micah in the Old Testament? But the very first announcement of Christmas goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God, in cursing Satan, says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head." There is our first announcement of Christmas. It is called the Protevangelium. That is the first preaching of the gospel, the prophecy of Emmanuel, God with us. What a setting for such an announcement in the Garden of Eden, in that highly charged atmosphere where God, after the Adam and Eve had fallen, comes to them seeking, and they run and hide. God brings them out, and then each are cursed by God. You will remember last week that we considered the disintegration that took place as a result of the fall of man. That there was a spiritual disintegration, there was a personal disintegration, a social disintegration, and an eternal disintegration of man anticipated. Today, with the Genesis of Christmas, we see how God is about to reverse the disintegration process in the prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, as the Apostle Paul said in the New Testament, "Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound." And that is particularly true in the Garden of Eden, where man sinned, God's grace comes and God tenders his mercy to the fallen pair. Consider with me this morning the inevitable curse upon man, that is the struggle of life, and then the inimitable conflict between the seeds, Satan and Christ. And then the inspiring conclusion at Calvary and in heaven when Jesus Christ comes and redeems us to himself. Consider first the inevitable curse upon the earth, and that is the curse of a struggle that is about to take place after the fall. Let me remind you that in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, God said this, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you shall surely die.'" the inevitable curse. Man will one day die. But there entered into man's experience the death process, which, if I could use just one word to describe life after the fall, it would be the word struggle. Life now would always be a struggle. Consider first the struggle of the woman in Genesis 3, verse 16. God said to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. First, God says that the woman will struggle with children. That hardly needs comment, does it? Everyone knows about the pain associated in childbirth. The history of women has been one of struggle throughout their lives. It has been said that it is a man's world, a patriarchal society, and I don't doubt that it has always been true, except for a few minor exceptions in certain cultures. That it's a man's world, and the lot of women has been one of struggle, and so they have been cursed, as it were, and yet I may run ahead of myself and say that it is Christianity, it is Jesus Christ, it is the Apostle Paul who lifts women out of that subservient role and restores to them that place of dignity, that place of honor that they enjoyed before the fall. But regarding children, there is an interesting verse in Timothy. 1 Timothy 2:15 says, she shall be saved, that is, the woman, shall be saved in childbearing. That would seem to indicate that women are blessed. There is a blessing attached to every curse. And the blessing of the woman is that she will bear children, but she has even a more honored position, and that is she will bear the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great blessing that was for Mary. But it also says in verse 16 that not only would women struggle with children, but they would also struggle with men. It says, in pain you shall bring forth children. And then at the end of verse 16, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. One can only wonder what that word desire means. There are those who think that it means the woman will now suffer because she was the first to be deceived by the devil. And then she gave to her husband and led him astray, that she will now suffer from excessive dependence and longing toward her husband. That freedom which she once enjoyed will no longer exist, as she has a sense of longing to be with him, a longing toward him. However, there are some interpreters who believe that the desire is not merely a longing, but it is also a desire to dominate him. That her desire shall be toward her husband, that she will now possess him and rule over him and dominate him. Now, I'll leave it to your choice as to which one you choose. I'm partial to both, and it could mean both. But I want you to know, men, that even though Eve gave Adam bad advice, all women do not give bad advice, so that it's all right to take her advice sometimes. I reflect on Abigail and David in 1 Samuel 25 and how she was filled with good advice and saved one of God's servants from committing sin. So it is not necessarily a pattern of deception and bad advice, brethren. But this does not mean that the man in ruling over his wife did not rule over her in the Garden of Eden before the fall. I rather think that there is implied in the relationship in Genesis 2:18 a relationship of roles where even then the man was the head of his relationship. But could it be that he was the head of his home and she was subservient to him and neither were self-conscious about the role they were playing, because it was natural to them? But now it will be something odious and irksome to her that now she must be underfoot, as it were. Now she must be in that role of longing and excessive dominance of her husband. Is not American culture and ERA a reflection on that very spirit? But there would be not only the struggle of the woman, there would also be the struggle of the man. In verses 17 through 19, the struggle of man would be, as it is indicated in verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." That is, man would struggle, have economic struggle for financial survival, for the survival of his life. You wonder why the world is the way it is today and why we never seem to get to the point where we're no longer struggling economically. Friend, even if we figured out our budget and Washington could balance it, do you really think that that would be the end of the struggle? Some people don't want to work at all. Some people only want to work barely. Some people put their whole heart and life and lives into their work and are workaholics. We get in order to spend, and we spend, and so we get, and yet even when we have, we're not satisfied, and so we want to have more, and there is a sense in which life continues on in one long economic struggle. And it will always be that way. It will always be that way. It is as Ecclesiastes reflected on. Solomon reflected not only that man would suffer from economic survival, but in his economic survival, he is also suffering from a sense of futility. From a sense of futility. Do you see the irony of what is taking place? That man was given the charge to subdue the earth, and now the very ground from which he sustains his life will one day open up and swallow him in futility and decay him and decompose him and disintegrate him. How futile, how pointless all of it seems when you reflect upon it. Man to earn his living from agriculture, from working the soil. Somehow or other, we're all dependent upon the earth. However sophisticated or technical our jobs appear, it is a true saying that agriculture is the backbone. You look at nations which have weak agriculture like England, and how dependent they are on everyone else, and how their struggle is increased that much more. But our struggle is indicated in the futility of it by the fact that one day the very ground that sustains our life will receive us in death. How futile life seems. And Solomon said it in Ecclesiastes 2. He said, I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me, and all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. But then listen to this. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. It was all meaningless, useless, pointless. We have the picture of the super successful person in the three-piece pinstripe dark suit. I'm glad I'm not wearing my pinstripe dark suit today. That person who is the super successful individual who seems to have all of life together, and yet his life turns out in the futile search for something he doesn't even know exists. It's like the poem written by Edward Arlington Robinson. Have you ever heard it? Richard Corey? It goes this way. Whenever Richard Corey went downtown, we people on the pavement looked at him. He was a gentleman from sole to crown, clean, favored, and imperially slim. And he was always quietly arrayed, and he was always human when he talked, but still he fluttered pulses when he said good morning, and he glittered when he walked. And he was rich, yes, richer than a king, and admirably schooled in every grace. In fine, we thought that he was everything to make us wish that we were in his place. So on we worked and waited for the light and went without the meat and cursed the bread. And Richard Corey, one calm summer night, went home and put a bullet through his head. The sense of futility. Man fallen from his innocency. Man no longer full of meaning and purpose in life. The struggle. But the greatest struggle that is pictured here is the inimitable conflict between the seeds, the struggle between Satan and Christ. Look at that struggle in verse 15. It says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. And then he said in verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. God established enmity or hostility between the woman and the serpent. He said that the serpent, in essence, will lick the dust. And so there is a symbolic picture of every snake that slithers across the ground. And that is, it bespeaks of God's ultimate defeat of Satan. Is there not almost an inward hostility among us towards snakes? Just recently, I was raking pine straw in my front yard and raked some away from a tree, and there was a snake curled up. And I did what any son of Adam would do. I worked out my hostility that God had put within me since the Garden of Eden on that snake. And I said, "Mary Margaret, bring the axe." And I dismembered him. There is a hostility, I think, between men and snakes. But it is only symbolic of that hostility, of that enmity between God and Satan. Notice that it is God who sets enmity between the woman and the serpent. But it isn't so much because of man that God does it. It is because that the serpent himself has disharmonized God's order. You see, God in creation had created a harmony out of chaos, and now Satan has entered the picture and he has dissipated, disharmonized God's order by bringing evil into it. One of the words for sin in Hebrew in the Old Testament is chamas. And that is a word which implies disharmony, the breakup of life as it ought to be. And Satan has now broken up life as it ought to be. And so God himself becomes the one who will finally enter into the battle. There is a statue of a woman in Willow Grove, Pennsylvania. It is in a rectory, on the lawn of a rectory. And the woman is standing upon the head of a serpent. The rectory is a Roman Catholic rectory, and the woman is Mary. But the Roman Catholics have it wrong here. For it does not say that the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, but it says her seed will engage the serpent. Catholics even change the personal pronoun from "he shall bruise your head" to "she shall bruise." But what is meant by seed here? The seed could mean that all mankind will one day be engaged, or are engaged now, in a conflict and hostility between Satan and themselves. And that may be true. But it would also seem more accurately that when it says the seed of the woman, it implies that all those who make up the godly seed of the woman are engaged in a conflict with the ungodly seed, who are called the seed of Satan. As Jesus, in a railing accusation, make this distinction between different men, and particularly the Pharisees of his day, he said, "You are of your father, the devil." And yet they were the seed of woman. And so there are two different seeds from the woman. One is the seed of the godly line, the seed which ultimately will produce the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other is the seed of Satan. And in this conflict, man is engaged until finally our great champion of the faith, who is called the seed himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, engaged in the conflict with Satan himself. And that conflict is what we celebrate at Christmas. How God became flesh. And to me, it's like David entering into battle with Goliath. Here is this seemingly weak thing engaging the giant. And Revelation says that the great red dragon stood before the woman that he might devour the child. And the great red dragon was Satan. And so from the very birth of Christ, in Herod's persecution, in the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, in the betrayal of Judas, and finally at Calvary itself, Satan has engaged Christ in battle until Christ himself, by offering himself as the sacrifice for man's sin, and then being raised in the victorious victory of the resurrection, displays that he finally crushes the head of the power of Satan. And then finally, there is that ultimate victory that you and I will win. And that victory is indicated in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, where Paul says that the God of peace will one day crush the serpent under your feet. Jesus Christ engaged in a mortal conflict and battle, and he became victorious in that conflict, and because he was victorious, you and I also will be victorious when Christ comes again. So be strengthened, Christian, as you engage in your battle and conflict with Satan today. For Christ entered into the battle and he won the victory for you. As E.K. Simpson said in his commentary on Ephesians, "And when the strife is fierce and the warfare long, steals on the ear the distant triumph song, and hearts are brave again and arms are strong." Indeed, we celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the genesis of Christmas. The struggle that was engaged between the Son of God, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent, and Jesus and his victory at Calvary. Let us pray.